I was into this study. I know I've mentioned this a few times before. But, you'll see why I'm saying this as we get going. But since 1962, when they took prayer out of school in the United States, the courts have also removed biblical guidelines, our courts. But since then, just a few things. Birth rates for unwed girls, 15 through 19, increased after 1962, 553%. Think about that. And that's beginning at 10 years old, too, now. Sexually transmitted diseases for high school students increased after 1962, 300%. Premarital sexual activity for pre-17 increased after 1962, it's 271%. Teenagers, pregnancy has increased 553% since the removal of religion in schools, 1962. Premarital sex increased, sexually transmitted disease increased, all in direct relationship with 1962. Divorce was allowed for very few reasons prior to 1962, and it was declining. Before 1962, a court could refer to the Bible in support of its decision regarding divorce. Before 1962, a court could refer to God's laws as the final authority in an issue. Divorce rates increased after 1962. They went immediately up 117%. And America is number one in the world with a divorce rate right now. Number one. Every statistic related to the morality or the decline of morality of the family skyrocketed since 1962. It's 50-50 that you will be raised today by a single parent. 50-50. That climbed since 1962 immediately up to 140%. Unmarried couples increased after 1962, 536%. It goes on and on and on. I mean, it's just, it's crazy. SAT scores. Prior to 1962, they were doing great. They had never declined for more than two straight years. Since 1962, they went in an 18-year decline, continuous, more and more and more in the United States. This goes on and on. Crime, all kinds of stuff. We are the USA. I'm going to cut this short. It's a whole list, but we need to get going. The USA leads in violent crimes. This is over all the world, okay? Think of all the other countries in the world. We're number one in violent crimes. We're number one in divorce. We're number one in teenage pregnancy. We're number one in voluntary abortions, illegal drug use, and illiteracy. This country. So I just wanted to say that before we got into this, because some of this stuff we're going to look at tonight, you're going to think, why is God putting this in here? There's a good reason he puts it in here. And I find that, you know, we might look at some of the things that the Lord puts in his word and think, boy, these are weird. But you know what? If we had kept them and we had done them, I don't think we'd have these statistics that we're looking at right now. So let's pray. Lord, we do pray for our nation. Lord, I think last night may have been, or today may have been a good step in the right direction. But Father, we just pray your blessing on this country. We pray, Lord, that we might go back to the biblical standards that our fathers founded this country on. We pray, Lord, that we would go back to your word and realize that you wrote these things down for a great reason. And Lord, you wanted us to be separate from the world, not conformed to the world. Lord, we don't want the world in us. We need to be in the world, but we don't want it in us. And Lord, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So Lord, do that tonight through your word, please. As we look through this, as we have communion, we break bread, speak to our hearts. We love you, and we know your word is true. We know if we speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in us. Lord, you're the light of the world. Please ignite that fire in us tonight, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Deuteronomy 22, that's where we're going to be, to start anyway. But in chapter 21 last week, we went over the atonement of uncertain murder, the treatment of a captive taken as a wife, the rights of the firstborn, and how rebellious, disorderly children were even treated and so on, and judged and punished. And again, you know what? We don't see that happening a lot. We don't see, you know, anyone taking out their son and stoning him because he was just so rebellious. It was not even recorded as having happened. I think it was a great deterrent, you know, I mean, obviously. We also saw that if a criminal was hanged on a tree, he must be buried before nightfall, all these things like this. And we went over why. Now, Deuteronomy 22 has various laws that demonstrate kindness, I believe, and purity. And I think underlying this, if we look, there's a lot of God saying, separation, separation, you need to be separate. Think about separation unto me. I see this a lot in this chapter. Moses repeats here the law formerly given in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, and then he adds some additional things. But not only the ox or the ass that had strayed. If your neighbor's ox or ass had strayed, let's say, not only that was to be taken and restored to its owner, but anything that was lost. We live in a society today, hey, look what I found, it's mine now. I'm not going to find out who owns this. You know, that kind of thing. Well, anything that had been lost, when it was found by another, it was to be kept carefully until the rightful owner was found and it could be restored to him. And this is just common sense. This is kindness. This is thinking of others. How would you want to be treated? Like Jesus had asked so many times. So it must be carefully kept until it could be restored to the person that it belonged to. Basically, in verses 1 through 4, it's about kindness to your brother regarding his animals, okay? Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt not in any case bring them again unto thy brother. It's not like, oh, look, there goes his ox. It's wandering out in the street. Watch this. No, you know, that's how we are today, isn't it? Watch this. Oh, that jerk, he can't keep it locked up. No, that's where we are. That's where society is today. Don't help that guy. You might get in trouble. I don't have the time. I don't want to get involved, you know, that kind of thing. God here condemns the sin of doing nothing. I think this is good. Well, how can you get in sin by doing nothing? Well, exactly like this. God says you are your brother's keeper. Think about this. Doing nothing. To see your brother in need and then you do nothing is considered by God really as doing evil. So when you have the opportunity to do good, you can't hide yourself. He says, my people are separate. You're going to go into a land where they're not going to care about each other. They don't even care about their own. They're not going to care about you. They don't care about their own kind. I want my people to be distinguished because they're separate, because they care about each other. Jesus said that'll be a great witness to the world, won't it? The love we have for one another. So you think about this. My people are going to be separate. They're not going to be like the heathen. They're going to look out for each other. I want that. Now, what if you saw a neighbor's car like roll down the driveway? What would you do? Would you go and help him out or something? Would you try to do something there? Yesterday, I'm out there raking leaves. Feels like that's all I do these days is study the word and rake leaves. And I noticed my neighbor across the street. She's an elderly woman. She only has one arm and her brake lights are on. So I'm going to go over and tell her about it. And I find out she's in the car, and I'm thinking, oh, I better go over there and see if she's okay. Is she asleep? Is she dead? Anyway, she was rummaging around in her purse, and she was okay. But I can't help but want to figure out, does this person need help? That's how I met Carla. You know, honestly, just the Lord was saying, go outside. And really, and then I heard her car, and she was stuck and everything. But anyways, it doesn't make me great. It's just that, you know, it should be in us anyways, shouldn't it, to help each other out? Don't you want to do that? God wants to know why you don't want to do anything. He says, if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it again to him. Simply put, when something's lost, a finder can't claim it as theirs without doing everything that he can to restore it to its rightful owner. Everything. All right? So if the owner seeks this missing object, it must be restored to him. There's no finders, keepers, losers, weepers in the Bible. You know, remember that when you were a kid? Separate from the heathen. Don't become like them. This is how they are. Isn't it sad that he has to tell us this stuff? I'm looking at this all week and I'm thinking, isn't it sad that God has to tell us these things, that it's not already in us, that we're not already thinking this way? He has to tell us this stuff. You know, we get hardened and we get insensitive over time, and that's the way our culture is becoming. He says, in like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brothers, which he has lost and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. So an ox would be like really important to a family. It'd be like your tractor. Many families only had one ox. You know, a friend of mine was in Vietnam, and he laughed about one day sitting on the back of a truck and launched a mortar at a family's ox and blew it all over the place. And I said, do you know what that meant to them? And he's laughing at me, you know, just laughing. Like, oh, we had steak for a week, man, you know. And I'm like, yeah, right. But those poor people, what you did there, that it's so important to them. In Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, it commands Israel to also help stray animals, but it even extends this obligation of stray animals to enemies too. Wow, to enemies too. We saw that before, not just the brother. He says, you shall surely help him lift them up again. If it fell into a pit, you're supposed to, hey, get the neighbors, come on, let's help Joe out. His ox fell into a pit. Let's get it out. I think God likes it when people come together and help each other out. They always talk about New York City, the lights go out, the 9/11, this happens, that happens, the subway stops, I don't know, whatever. And they all come together. You know, it has such a negative connotation to New York City, you know. When I went to New York City, I found that people helped us out, helped us find places. You know, they were great. I thought it was great. I don't know. But anyway, if somebody's donkey falls down and you can help out, you can get it out of a pit, you can get it out of a rut, whatever it is, and you can help them, then you must do it. I think God likes it, this bonding together, this coming together to help each other out. He likes it. He comes to your aid. You know, why wouldn't we come to a brother's aid? So to pass by your brother in need and hide yourself from them is to sin against your brother. It's to sin against God too. So, you know, you're on your way home from church and you see a sister by the side of the road. She has a flat tire. What do you do? Honey, don't look. Don't make eye contact. And you lay on the pedal and just floor it. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get dirty. I got my good clothes on. Anybody who comes here doesn't really have that good of clothes, do they? Please don't be offended by that. But seriously, do you fly by because, you know, you don't want to get involved? You don't feel like it. I think we should stop and help. I think every time you pass that opportunity to stop and help somebody, you get a little bit harder. I think that's happened a lot. You might get a little bit harder. Try to think about these things. What if that were me? And I know there might be times where it's a stranger and you don't want to stop and it's nighttime. Maybe you're a woman and it's a couple of guys. I can understand that. But you guys know what I'm saying. Verse 5 is a command to keep distinction between the sexes in clothing. Now, this seems like a weird list of stuff, but I think the idea behind this, God's underwriting all this by separation, I think. Separation is a really important word to him. He says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that to do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, in Old Testament times, men and women wore clothing that on the outside were kind of similar, superficially similar, long robes and wraps, things like that, type garments. And they were common for both sexes. But the specific types of garments and the way which they were worn, or the way in which they were worn, made a clear distinction between the sexes. Nobody was out to fool somebody. You knew if it was a guy, you knew if it was a woman. Today, you're not so sure anymore. You don't know. But the specific types of garments and the way in which they were worn made a clear distinction between the sexes. And this command instructs God's people to respect those distinctions, to be separate, to be separate. Be separate from those that you're going into their land because they do this stuff, but be separate from each other too. Don't deceive one another. Is a good idea here. Some have taken this command to be a proof text against women wearing pants. No. And some Christian groups command that women wear only dresses. I don't see that in here either. You could tell when a woman's a woman. You could tell when a guy's a guy, whether they're both wearing pants. It's the hiding of it. It's doing it in a deceitful manner, that kind of thing. But this isn't a command against a woman wearing a garment in some ways that might be common between her and a man, or men and women. It's a command against dressing in a manner which deliberately blurs the lines on purpose. That kind of thing, between the sexes. Deceitfully. It says, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. Now, this doesn't prohibit a man from wearing a kilt. Okay. I'm just glad I'm not Scottish. No offense to anybody. But it clearly prohibits a man dressing like a woman, which is all too common today, I think, and all too accepted today. I heard of a guy who had been in one of the Calvaries, I think it was down south a bit, in masquerading as a woman, and everybody thought it was a woman, and Some guy went out on a date with her and ended up kissing her and found out. And it's like, this is, never mind. you know, you get the idea. I mean, why? What are you trying to prove here? And well, and today I think there's this dramatic rise in cross-dressing. There's a dramatic rise in transvestitism and androgynous behavior, which means you can't tell one from the other. I remember when I was a little kid, I had this bus driver, and everybody said, are you a guy or are you a girl? And it wouldn't tell us. really nice person, but we never found out whether it was a guy or it was a girl. It just looked, anyhow, it's not right, I guess, is what the Lord is saying. And again, here you've got this gender bender behavior in our society and in our culture. I think it's a shocking trampling of this command. It tramples on this command, I think. And it's going to reap a bad harvest in more perversion and more gender confusion in our culture. So again, purposely deceitful is what's intended. God says, all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So this command to observe the distinction between the sexes is really important. And again, those who fail to observe it are called an abomination to the Lord. And this wasn't just because cross-dressing was a feature in pagan ritual and so on. You know, pagan idolatrous worship in the ancient world, they actually did this in their religion. It was one of the things that the reasons why the Lord wanted them to stay away from this. But it's also because of the terrible cultural price that's been paid when it's pretended that there's no difference between men and women. I think there's a lot of problems today because people are trying to blur those lines and say there isn't a difference. God wants there to be a difference. God obviously made a big difference, and he wants there to be a separation and the separation be known. Again, separation's all over this chapter. Later writers like Lucian and Eusebius the historian, these guys wrote that they speak of the practice of masquerading in the worship of Ashtoreth. Or the worship of Astarte, this female goddess that they worship, the pagans worship. Actually, the word Easter comes from the word Astarte. Interesting, isn't it? Anyways, apparently women appeared in men's garments and men wore women's garments. And it was wrong. It was in the worship of false gods and goddesses. God says, I don't want you doing this. For that reason, you can dress up like that, let's say, and oh, but I'm into God. I'm not into that religion. God says, I don't even want you doing that. I don't even want you doing that. Well, they do it, and we don't think the way they think. I don't want you doing it anyway. I think God draws some lines, and we want to blur the lines. We want to say, well, I didn't mean it that way. But God says, you know, just don't. Just don't. He makes it pretty clear. And again, women, you know, they appeared in men's garments in these worship and everything, you know. And maybe this works for that guy that has the flat tire that you won't stop for. If he dresses up like a woman, you'll stop for him. No, I'm just kidding here. But anyways, why are these seemingly odd things all thrown in here? Why? This seems like a really odd chapter and everything. I think it's because God knows how we are. He has to tell us this stuff. I find that interesting. Why are these things in here? I think that it's because God knows how we are. And again, they're going into the promised land. They're going to be surrounded by all kinds of weird things, strange ideas and traditions and rituals. You know what? Look around us. I see us in this so much. God is saying, you know, you see all the weird stuff they're doing out there? I don't want you to be a part of that. It's for us too. I see so much of us in this. What are we looking at and watching and maybe accepting just because it's so widespread? Think about that. He doesn't want them to start looking at these things and wanting these things and doing these things because everybody's doing it, that kind of thing. Anyways, are these things weird or is it that God knows how weird we are? That we need to be told this. That kept popping up in my head. That we read these things and we think, boy, this is a weird chapter, Lord. And he's thinking, well, you're weird. You guys need to be told this. I find that what's really interesting. Anyways, in verses 6 and 7 is a command to show kindness to animals. You know, we're told that in Proverbs too. Be kind to your animals. I think that's important. You know, what kind of person beats on an animal and treats an animal horrible? Verse 6, if a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, and in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam or the mother, sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. You know, I think this is God's initial conservation plan here, kind of. God simply and plainly commanded kindness to animals. And even a bird's nest was to be given special consideration. You think about this here. And care. Some Jews say that this is the least of the commandments. But even this has a promise of blessing to it, for the obedient one attached to it, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So you shall surely let the mother go. Now, part of that is because maybe you've taken the eggs. God is saying that's okay, you know. Partly it's for the bird's sake because the mother suffers enough by the loss of its young. And God doesn't want cruelty exercised towards his creatures. But this is for men's sake too, I think, because to restrain their greediness. You know, our tendency is, oh, look, some eggs. Let's take the mother too. Fried chicken is a good idea, you know. Eggs and chicken. Let's make some soup too. That's how we are, aren't we? God is saying show some restraint, I believe. One of the reasons, you know, men's sake, they're greedy, they're covetous, that they shouldn't take everything to themselves, but that they might leave some things for hopes of the future. What if you leave the mother, you take the eggs, the mother can have some more eggs. Why wipe out everything? Man's got this thing about take it all, take more, kill it, just wipe it out. Let's get all of it. And God's saying, you know, what if you think ahead to the future a little bit? And again, I find it interesting that he has to tell us this. You know, I was thinking of how it's like letting fish go. I like to let fish go and think, you know what, make some more fish for next year. Go get your big brother or something, or I don't know, whatever. But, you know, about the future and the promise of the future, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So if Israel would obey this commandment, they'd find blessing in a long life as well, you know, for individuals and for the nation as well. And you think, what possible connection can there be between showing kindness to birds' nests and eggs and little baby birds and national survival? Well, number one, God said so. Isn't that good enough? God says this. Number one is because obedience is the smallest of God's commands and brings blessing. And it puts us in a properly submissive relationship to him. If God says it, do it. Why question it? Number one, he says do it. Why ask why? God said so. That's good enough. It should be good enough. And it puts us into this proper submissive relationship to him right away. And that always brings blessing to us. Number two is because kindness and gentleness in small things often, not always, speaks to our ability to be kind and gentle in weightier matters. And like I was saying earlier, look at it. If someone's cruel to animals, not only is that sin in itself, but they're also much more likely to be cruel to people. It's true. And you guys know this. You know this. Usually those serial killers or those weirdos that you find that make the news and stuff, they have a track record of being cruel to all kinds of things before that even, many times. So if Israel allows this kind of cruelty to flourish, it's eventually going to harm the whole nation. And they're moving into a land where the people, look at, they're disgusting, you guys. You don't even want to hear about the things they would. Look at, it's sport to rip out another guy's heart in some of these cultures. I mean, I don't have to get any more graphic than that. They're disgusting. They're cruel. It goes on and on. Anyways, next we've got liability and building codes, believe it or not. And God has to remind us of this kind of stuff. In verse 8, when thou buildest a new house, and then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. You know what this is? God's saying, I want you to think of others so much that you're thinking about their safety. We tend to think of our own safety. And sometimes we go without safety measures because I'm okay, I'm not going to worry about it. But what about other people? The Israelites hung out on the tops of their homes. And if you think about it, you could fall pretty easily. Think of the toddlers running around up there and things like that. They'd be up there in the summertime, in the cool of the evening, things like that. God commands that railings or battlements be put on or made for the rooftops so that people were protected from falling. So failure to build in a safe way would bring guilt or blood guilt upon the owner, liability on the owner or the builder of the home. And they're responsible for the safety of those who would use the home, other people. and it wouldn't bring blood guiltiness on your house. So here again, we see separated. Be separated from danger. Separate others from danger. You know, there's a lot of separation in this. In his sermon on Deuteronomy 22:8, titled Battlements, C.H. Spurgeon, I'm a big fan of his, he shows that just as there's supposed to be a railing for the protection of the people from falling, they be there to protect us and so on. He says, just like that, there's supposed to be a railing for the protection of people on Israel's homes, on their roofs, and so on. You know, again, they hung out on their rooftops. And Jesus made a statement where he said, you know, come down off the rooftops. And, you know, because that's where they hung out. But anyway, you think about it. They're supposed to have a railing for the protection on the roofs. And there's also spiritual meaning in that, too, I think. And Spurgeon shows that there's, just as there's supposed to be this railing on the roof for protection on Israel's homes, there are spiritual railings for protection too. Think about it. Railings set up so you don't fall, so you don't fall off. You know, because we want to get right up close to the edge and we look over. You know, sin, hey, that looks good. We need to put up railings. He gave this sermon on that, that you need to put up spiritual railings in your life too. Because we have this tendency to get as close as we can. And sometimes we lean over it. Sometimes we got to touch it. We're not satisfied with just walking away. He gave a really good sermon on that. And many, again, in regard to sin, just get too close to the edge and they fall off. And then it's too late. So we need to have railings protecting us from the edge. And railings won't just protect us, but they'll protect others as well. Safety, to be separate from danger, you and for others as well. Separation from falling, even. From verses 9 through 12 here, we see four laws of separation. Verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. You ever throw a bunch of various seeds all over the ground and everything's coming up and you don't know what's what? It's confusing, isn't it? He says here, don't do that. And each of these laws was meant to separate Israel from her pagan neighbors. They would commonly combine unlike things. Like this, unlike seeds, they'd combine them together and throw them into the ground and call it a magic potion. We're looking for the magic combination here. You know, the heathen believed in magic. They thought it to be a magical combination. And God's saying, don't do it because they do. And that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. You know, this isn't so bad. Well, God says don't. But it's not that bad. God says don't do it. It's kind of like kids. We're his kids, aren't we? He knows we're going to try it anyway. Many cases. He says, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow an ox and an ass together. And this is really good for, this is a good verse for premarriage counseling. I always think of that when I read this, you know, and I think, I'm going to say that to the wrong crowd someday. But thou shalt not wear a garment. You understand that. I mean, they're two different animals. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make the fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. So in pagan cultures, it was common to combine things, to combine different kinds of seed, to plow with an ox and an ox and a donkey together. You know, and by the way, a good Jew would say, well, there's an unclean animal and a clean animal together. You don't do that. Right. Or to wear a garment of wool and linen mixed together. And I think what this was in regard to, some of the Jewish writers say that the pagan priests wore garments of all different kinds of materials. Is that like a really horrible thing? No, but God says don't. Simple to me. When God commands Israel not to do these things, it's not so much for the sake of the combinations themselves, but it's so that Israel wouldn't imitate these pagan societies, these pagan occultic customs of their neighbor. God says, I don't even want you thinking about those things. And there's a spiritual application to this principle. The commands forbidding unholy combinations, again, in themselves, they might be small, they might be trivial, but they're given to forbid all mixture of their inventions with God's commandments, with their inventions, with any of God's institutions at all, whether it's doctrine or it's worship. Look at all the problems in society today, the cults and the denominations that have mixed stuff in. There's many denominations today, they'll take and choose from all over and mix it all together. And it's so watered down, it doesn't mean anything to God anymore. It's so far off. And God's saying that, to forbid all mixture of their inventions with God's institutions, whether it's doctrine or whether it's worship. Like Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, whether it's in marriage or it's in business. But we love each other. He'll get saved once we... No, you know what? It never works like that. But our business, I know he's... I worked for an art firm, and we were cranking out work like crazy. We had every contract in the city. We were just, man, we were hauling in money. Two owners, a Christian and a non-Christian. And everybody warned the Christian, no, it's going great. And after I left, it caved right in. It had nothing to do with me, but I'm just saying that he'd been warned by so many people. You're unequally yoked in a business with an unbeliever. You guys are like light and day, button heads on a lot of things. And when it came to the point where the one guy wanted to start to advertise things that I did not want to advertise, I was glad I ended up leaving. But anyway, what communion has light with darkness? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Is what Paul asks us, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Also, they were told here to make tassels on the four corners of the clothing. This command would designate who they are. You know, it would be like rank on a corporal, private, sergeant's shoulder, showing rank, showing, distinguishing who he was. You've seen the generals or the admirals with all the bars across here, you know, they're showing him off, look what I've done, who I am, look how important. Well, this would distinguish them from other people. So they made these four tassels on the corners of their clothing, and this command was also to distinguish them from their pagan neighbors. And in this way, an Israelite man was immediately known by the clothes that he wore. So a symbolic meaning is given to these tassels in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, and we looked at it, but namely that they're a reminder to Israel to obey God's word. Every time they would see the border or they would see the tassels, they would be reminded in their mind, God's word, God's word, God's law. That's what it was. So they were a reminder. But like most good commands of God, men had the capability to twist and corrupt these things, of course. And we saw that in Jesus' day, he had to condemn the Pharisees. Remember that. They wore these big, wide borders on their garments, on their robes and everything. Matthew 23, Jesus said that they enlarged the borders of their garments so they could be seen. Like the bigger the border, the more holy I am. Look how holy I am. I have this huge border on my garment. That kind of thing. More large, more prominent to show how spiritually they were. And Jesus said, no, that's not so. So next here we have laws of sexual morality. And many of these are going to seem weird, but I'm looking at these thinking if we had kept these, we wouldn't be in the state we're in. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. In other words, she's charged with shameful conduct. And the idea is that the man is accusing his wife of not having been a virgin when they were married. Virginity was of ultimate importance. Where's that gone? It was very, very important. So apparently this was discovered on their wedding night when they first had intimate relations. It's very important to understand that in ancient Israel, this was really, really important. Virginity was valued. It was something you protected very much. It's something that they were proud to protect. Today, I think everybody's proud to let it go. So it was a huge loss to give up your virginity before marriage. And if a woman was known to have lost her virginity, it greatly reduced her chances of getting married. That was God's plan, virginity, that you wait. There's one out there for you, and I've got her waiting for you, and I will direct you to her. And vice versa. Are you praying for that? Are you asking for that? Are you waiting? Can you abide in me and do it my way? You'll be way more blessed than the whole world's plan. So it's very valued. It's, again, God's plan. But by the same principle, if a husband believes his wife had lied about her virginity and he felt cheated, well, what follows here is an attempt to resolve the issue. Verse 15, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. So according to custom, a Jewish woman would first be intimate with her husband upon a special cloth, which would collect the small drops of blood which were accepted as tokens or evidence of the young woman's virginity. So this blood-stained cloth would become the property of the married woman's parents, who kept it as evidence of her virginity, should they need to bring it up or whatever. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. He brings forth the proof. Now, many argue that this custom of proving a woman's virginity is absurd. In the way the state of things today, you can see why, but they say it doesn't always work. Some say it does work when ladies are given in marriage at 12 and 13, so on, of age. That was the custom in Old Testament times. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse or fine him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. So for whatever reasons, the custom did work, and it still is practiced in some parts of the ancient world even today. The proofs of virginity, the blood-spotted bedsheets or the garments, which aren't infallible, were widely accepted in ancient Near East cultures and so on as indications of prior virginity. They're still accepted today among a lot of Muslim communities and so on, some of them anyway. But it's easy to see how this had become, oh, this is crude, you know, or this is rough, or this isn't according to manners. We're much more refined than this today. You know what? I find that I'm thinking of this, and I'm thinking, if everyone had done it the Lord's way, how different everything would be. The broken homes and the correct marriages and the divorce rate and all these other things that are rampant wouldn't be so widespread today. Again, this custom is still accepted by some. Some just say, well, it's not refined. It's such a delicate subject today, things like that. But if the groom was wrong, the elders of the city took him and punished him. Here they are. They are going into a sex-craved, depraved society. I just heard Pastor Chuck earlier this week on the radio. You just happen to hear the right thing at the right time sometimes. And here's Chuck saying they've unearthed Canaanite civilizations, and they've unearthed these pornographic figures and figurines and clay things, and they're in museums and everything, to attest to the fact that this society back then was so sex-crazed that it was unbelievable. And I'm thinking, what's changed? What's changed? And here they are, they're going into this kind of society. But anyways, again, if the groom was wrong, the elders of the city took him and punished him. So if parents could produce the evidence, then the man was found to have made false accusation against his wife-to-be, and he's commanded to pay a fine to the father of his bride. Plus, the man would forfeit any future right to divorce by doing that. Now you can't divorce her. Verse 19, not put her away all her days. So the strong penalty against the man who made false accusation, this 100 shekels of silver, that was a big fine. I don't know what the price of silver is now, but 100 shekels, it's pretty heavy. That's a lot of money. A lot of money for a young man. And the loss of his right to divorce his wife in the future, all of this was an effective deterrent. I like this. I like the deterrence that God puts in his word. It's an effective deterrent against wild false accusations by a husband against his wife. So I know this all seems strange to us, but it's a really effective deterrent against premarital sex. Think of it that way. Again, the Lord's saying separation, guys. Separation, girls, guys. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of her virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. You know, because now he's responsible too. And the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shall thou put evil away from among you. Now, if this is true, and evidence of the virginity isn't found for the young woman, and this is the case, the woman was to be brought to execution by stoning. This wasn't only for her sexual promiscuity, or playing the harlot is the phrase they used, but for her attempt to deceive her husband as well. Now, the cultures around them, they gave their daughters to be temple prostitutes. And it was like an honor. They would do this in their culture, in their religion, to worship their gods. They had temple prostitutes, and they worshiped through sex and things like that. They did this in their pagan rituals and religions, and diseases were widespread. I mean, awfully. And there was no cure. And kids are being born with the diseases and so on. I mean, eventually venereal disease will drive you insane with no cure and all that. It was an awful situation. Again, God is saying separation. I don't want you to have any part of them. I know how addictive these things can be, and I want you to stay away from them. That's what he's saying. So again, God is against mixture in many cases. Mixture. Now, this doesn't pertain to marriage between nationalities or ethnicities or anything like that. That's not it at all. God is not against that, okay? Not at all. But this law should be seen as connected with a command in Exodus 22, 16, and 17 that commands that a man who entices a virgin must surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So this law in Deuteronomy is also directed against the reality, or the really, I should say, deceitful type of woman or family, let's say, because she's given up her virginity and she wants to claim her rights under Exodus 22. You know, she's being deceitful here. So she didn't value her virginity at the time that she gave it up, but she might want to claim the benefits by deceiving her husband-to-be. And I know, is this all weird? Yeah, but it's weird that it's in here. It's weird that it has to be in here, because God knows us. Is it weird that God actually has to tell them all of this? See, God's idea of sex has been so distorted that all of our culture is just like Canaan right now. It is. What they were coming into was what we're surrounded by. So what's his warning to us? See, this people are like, I don't understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament applies to now. This is us. We're surrounded. We're in the promised land. We're subject to all these things. Just turn on the TV for a half an hour. So all of this really reinforces the principle that virginity was valued. It was highly valued in Israel. Today, way too many people sell themselves cheaply by easily giving away their virginity. But God intends the best blessing for those who will wait. And I find that in every situation. How many times in Scripture, do a study on the word wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait till he speaks. Wait till he moves. Wait, 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 wait. The blessing is to the guy that waits. It's about patience. Wait in all circumstances. A true story to illustrate this. I found this today. A woman owned an antique store. She had a table for sale. The table was worth $700, but it was marked down to $400. A guy tried to bargain her down to $300, and not only did she refuse, but she realized the true value of the table and upped the price to its true worth, even when she was offered $400. The man finally bought the table for $600, but now he's going to treat the table like a $600 table because it was worth having been fought for. I like the story. It was worth fighting for. The value went up because it had been fought for. You know, and many women who know they're being treated shabbily by men have contributed to the problem by selling themselves cheaply. Guys, I feel like this many times. Me personally, I'm often ashamed to be a guy, to be associated with guys because of some of the guys that I know. How they treat women, how they view sex. It disgusts me sometimes to be a guy and to see how women get treated and looked down upon and things like that. I think the man is going to be held even more accountable because there's no test for his virginity. He's supposed to approach this the same way. There's no test for him. The guy is always going to be way more accountable. He's going to stand before God and have to answer for how the marriage went, how the family was run, those kind of things. There's no test for him. But he's not given license either. That doesn't mean he goes out and plays all around, all over the place, because there's no test for him. And then he has the right to have a virgin? No, that's not it at all. Anyways, verse 22, the penalty for adultery. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with a woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. God commands the death penalty for adultery. We've seen that. This is mainly because of the enormous social consequences of this sin. Adultery meant nothing to the heathen, and it doesn't today either. So God commands the ultimate penalty on it. God also specifically instructs both the man and the woman. Adultery wasn't to be condemned with a double standard. Not at all. If it's wrong for the woman, it's wrong for the man and vice versa. It says here, then both of them shall die, verse 22. As a practical matter, the death penalty was rarely carried out. It really was rare, as is the case in most of these situations where capital punishment is commanded. This is because God said it. Number one, God said it. Number two, the penalties were great deterrents to these things, too. People didn't do them. They were afraid. Great deterrents to these things. And also, any capital crime required two or three witnesses. Pretty hard to find two or three witnesses in these kind of cases. And witnesses, they had to be so sure of what they saw that they're willing to cast the first stone. That you have to do that. And if you wrongly accused somebody, you got the sentence they were going to get if you're proved wrong. Think about that. So God sets up all these deterrents to this. I like this. All these barriers are broken down today. There's nothing to stop anybody anymore, it seems like. So again, you got to be willing to cast the first stone or initiate the execution. We saw that in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. And remember, again, if you accuse someone and proved wrong, then you got their punishment. I say, what a system. Anyway, particularly in the case of adultery or other sexual sins, there would rarely be two eyewitnesses willing to initiate the execution. So capital punishment wouldn't normally be carried out. And this helps us to understand what Jesus was doing. If you remember in John chapter 8, they brought to him the woman caught in adultery. When he confronts this crowd that brought the woman taken in adultery, because of their presence and their words, they claim to have caught the woman right in the act. Really? Okay, but where's the guy then? That's what I always wondered. Why didn't they bring the guilty guy too? And who's willing to cast the first stone? And Jesus finds out none of them. Because he writes something in the sand that's incriminating to every one of them. Maybe all he had to do was write some other woman's name. He just got down and he scrolled around in the sand. Maybe he wrote down a telephone number. You get the idea. Something. Much of this, actually, all of it, I think, is understood by reading the end of verse 22. So you shall put away evil from Israel. I like that. No mixture. Though the death penalty for adultery was carried out rarely, it still had a lot of value, didn't it? It communicated loud and clear an idea that Israel was to live up to, and it made people think of their sin way more seriously, much more seriously. Today we've done away with this ideal, and people don't care that much about adultery. You don't hear it spoken of very much. He had an affair, she had an affair, they're having an affair, everybody's having an affair. It's kind of like, you notice how over time we come up with these words to make it sound less bad? An affair. Just say it like it is. Anyways, society suffers greatly as a result of all these things. The broken homes. I can't tell you how many times I've had to sit down with a wife or a husband or a child, and it's a divorced home, and adultery was the initiating factor in the whole breakup of the whole thing, and they're fractured and broken and shattered and destroyed, and the chances are that child will grow up doing the same things. It happens a lot. Next here we have verses 23 through 29, laws concerning rape. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring them both unto the gate of that city, and you shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. So if a young virgin maid was engaged to a man, if a man had intimate relations with a virgin who was betrothed to another, to a husband, another guy, and it happened in the city, and no one can hear the woman cry out to attempt to stop the man, then both were to be executed. The woman was to be executed for disgracing her virginity. The man was to be executed because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Notice again, the woman was considered the wife of the man that she's betrothed to, that she's engaged to. Remember when Mary was found pregnant and told Joseph, Joseph sought for a way to put her away quietly. He was a nice guy. He could have brought her before the town and had her stoned. God wasn't going to let that happen, of course, but they were to both be executed here. If it happened in the city, no one can hear the woman cry out in the attempt to stop the man, both of them. So the woman was to be, again, executed for disgracing her virginity. The man, because he humbled the woman. Even though this woman is still a virgin, she's considered the wife of her betrothed, or her engaged, her fiancé, having not yet consummated the marriage even. And I say, you know what? Here we are. Make no provision for the flesh. Maybe this girl shouldn't be in town. If she ends up where she is and this happens, what are the circumstances around this? Did she go into town all by herself? Did she put herself in a portion of the city she shouldn't have? Was she unchaperoned? I don't know. I just say, make no provision for the flesh. Don't allow this to happen. The Lord says, be ye separate. Avoid these situations. If a woman does find herself in this situation, yell your head off. Yell fire. That'll get everybody's attention. Yeah, bring a whistle, something, I don't know. Again, I'm thinking of all these things, and I'm thinking of how to explain all this to everyone, and I'm like, I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit speak here. Because a lot of this, it seems strange, but if we think about these things, I wish they were enacted today, all these things that we're reading. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, if a man had intimate relations with a virgin who was betrothed, and it happened in the countryside where no one can hear the woman, even if she yells, then only the man was to be executed because the woman was presumed to be the victim of rape. Now, significantly, the woman wasn't blamed for the rape, and it was presumed that she was innocent in this circumstance. Now, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who's not betrothed, or if a man had intimate relations with a virgin who isn't engaged, then he must pay a fine, and he was obligated to marry the woman, presumably if she would have him. And he forfeits his right to divorce her in the future. Some Jewish commentators say this 50 shekels to be paid here of silver were to be paid in addition to a dowry. Look, God's plan simply is for two people to become one flesh. Dwell on that and meditate on that. God's plan is for us to become one flesh. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. That's the plan. Verse 30 is a law concerning incest. It says, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt, or literally uncover his father's bed. Now, this probably refers to the case of a son marrying his stepmother after his father died. This was considered incest, even though there wasn't a blood relationship going on, blood relation, because he was considered to have uncovered his father's bed. God sees this as serious. You do not mix this. You don't do this. You keep separate. You don't mix. If you remember, this was exactly the same kind of immoral relationship that Paul had to deal with in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. They accepted it, and Paul had to rebuke them for it. 1 Corinthians 5. Again, God's saying, be separate. Everything goes in those heathen pagan societies. Not so with you. And the whole idea of mixture can be summed up in Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Turn to Revelation 3. We're going to stay there for a little while. Actually, we're going to read something and come back. Jesus is speaking to the Laodiceans, the last of the churches mentioned in Revelation 3. And it's the worst church of them all. It's also a picture of the church in the last days today. I think it's the church that's forming right now. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. The whole idea of mixture can be summed up right here. He says to the Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because lukewarm is a mixture of hot and cold. I like hot tea and I like iced tea, but room temperature tea stinks. It's lousy. If you're hot, he can use you, obviously. If you're cold, he can break you. If you're lukewarm, he's going to spit you out. I don't like that idea. He'll spit you out. But you'll be miserable because you'll have so much, you'll have too much of the Lord to enjoy the world. But you'll have too much of the world to really fellowship rightly with the Lord, too. It's a mixture. So be hot or cold, linen or wool, yay or nay, all or nothing. All or nothing. That's the idea. You can be separate now or you can be separate later. Jesus said in Matthew 25:32, it says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." You see, the Laodicean church mixes the world with their beliefs, their faith with the world. And they don't remain separate. They conform to the world. Let's take a break and we'll have a song and I'll pass out the elements. We'll come right back to this very spot we're at right now. Meditate on this and spend the next few moments in his presence. Lord, where's there mixture in my life? Where's there compromise in my life? Where do I need to be separate? Lord, I need to separate from this tonight. This is it. I'm drawing the line now. Guys, remember Sunday, crucify the flesh. Now let's do that. Let's think. Let's pray and we'll come back.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call on some day to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you've searched our hearts, that we've allowed you to do that, Lord, and we've found mixture, we've found compromise, we've found, Lord, where we're not separate. You want us to be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. Lord, I pray that we would draw a line tonight and leave behind those things you want us to separate from. That we would again dwell and meditate on crucifying the flesh. Your Holy Spirit can do that in each one of us individually. As we sit before you, you can show us those very things. And thank you for doing that, Lord. Please continue to bless your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are. We're in Revelation 3. And I just found this the perfect, just the perfect little message here that hot and cold, they can't mix. Jesus said you'd be spewed out. It's the perfect picture of mixture. If we continue to read, though, after calling them lukewarm, Jesus says to this awful, godless church, they are, in Laodicea. Again, they're a symbol of the end times. I believe the Laodicean church is alive and well right now. It is. Revelation 3:17, he's speaking to these very people. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, not even him. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Open your eyes, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And here's the key. Listen to this. This wicked church he's speaking to, these people that are so far fallen from him, they're lukewarm. They're miserable, wretched, poor, blind, naked, he says. Look at, behold, I stand at the door. I stand at your doors, and I'm knocking right now. Can you hear me knocking? I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, Jesus stands, he could stand for a long time outside that door of your heart knocking for a long time. And all he wants is for you to ask him to come in. That's it. He stands at the door of the sinner's heart. He uses judgments. He uses mercies. He uses reproofs. He uses exhortations. All of it to convince sinners to repent and turn to him. And he lifts up his voice and he calls loudly by his words. He calls loudly by his servants. He calls loudly by his Holy Spirit. It says here, if any man hear, if sinners will seriously consider their state, and listen to the voice of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Listen to the voice of the Lord. And open the door. That must be your own act. The doorknob's on the inside. You've got to do it. He is never going to break a door down. You know, you must do it your own. He's not going to break that door down. There's no force in him at all. None. He says, I will come into him. Jesus will manifest himself to you if you invite him to come in. He will. He will manifest himself to you, heal your backslidings, pardon all your iniquities, and love you freely. You don't have to do anything. Just invite him to come in. That's it. He'll love you freely. He says, I will sup with him. He will sup with us. He will hold communion with you. He will feed you with the bread of life. And it says, and he with me. He'll bring you at last to dwell with him in everlasting life too. Everlasting glory. But he wants to fellowship with you right now too. He wants us to do this to remember him by. And we do this to remember him tonight. We come before him and we do this exactly as he said to the apostles that last supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Please don't forget me. Don't forget what I've done for you. He just wants to fellowship so badly with us. What more does he have to do? What more could he do? He's done everything. And he wants and he desires to fellowship with these people so badly. They're so wicked. You know what? What's Jeremiah tell us? Your heart is absolutely wicked. Us. And he wants to fellowship with us. He wants this awful church to fellowship with him. Paul understood the fellowship of Jesus very well, too. He used to be an awful guy as well. He understood what the Lord's Supper meant as a unique way to fellowship with Jesus as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul writes to them and he says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take it, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Simple. It's a simple thing. These elements aren't going to change into anything magical. They're just to remember him by. I'm hearing in this even, as we do communion, will you be separate unto me? Will you separate yourself unto me, Jim? Will you be separate from the world? Will you be separate from all that defilement? Will you separate yourself from the things that are absolutely unnecessary? I feel like he challenges me all the time. Will you remember me? Will you remember my word too? Will you remember my promises? Will you be separate? I think our whole message tonight was about separation and the absence of mixture. Remember, we've been looking at Galatians. You take Jesus and forget about it. It's just Jesus. Jesus is all you need. You don't have to add anything to it. Once you start to mix, that's the whole message, the mixture. You know, let's pray and we'll partake. Lord, we thank you that you took this cracker, which was one piece at one time, and you broke it, you gave it to all your disciples and told them to take and eat it, that this represents your body. Lord, your body was broken for us. And Lord, we do accept, we do want to remain separate. We want to be separated unto you because you're the only one who died for us. You're the only one who has the words of salvation. You are the glorious Lord. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done, and we accept it. And we now partake of this in remembrance of you. Let's partake. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament. It's a new covenant. In my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you ever think of the Lord as he was crucified, as he was hanging there? I think he completely bled out. He shed every drop of blood. You know, he knew what he was in for. He knew that he was coming to earth in the body of a man. He'd still remain God, but that he was going to suffer and die for all mankind, those who accept him. But here, again, he says here, this is a New Testament. In my blood. This is a whole new deal here, you guys. Not law anymore, grace. Just come to me. Open the door and come in. I'm shedding my blood for you. Please remember this. Please do this in remembrance of me. Because I know you guys, you forget. That's why I have it all written down here. Because you forget. Do this because you forget me. How often do you think of what I've done for you? How often do you really let it weigh upon your heart? How much I love you and what I've done. What it cost me. I love you guys so immensely, there isn't anything I wouldn't do. If I had to die again, I would do it. If I had to die only because one person would accept me, I would do it. That's Jesus. He said, do this as often as you do it, you know, you don't have to do it every Sunday, every Wednesday. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. He also says, do it in remembrance that I'm coming back too. Do it until I...